First John chapter 2 in the scriptures this morning. First John chapter 2, and our text today will be verses 7 through 11. We're speaking of a new old commandment today. A new old commandment. But in order to do that, I want to get a little bit of a running start because we paused for a while in the previous section of Scripture to consider some of the doctrinal things that arise from wrestling with God's revelation here. Remember, we said that God gave us this letter so that we would have joy and confidence in knowing that we have the true God and eternal life, the real thing, not a substitute, not a fake, not aftermarket parts, the real thing. What does that really look like then, to know that you know the true God and are not falling prey to some kind of forgery? John, of course, in this letter, the Apostle John, starts off with the fundamentals, who God is. We're going to know that you know the true God, which means having Him means eternal life, and you have to know who the true God is. And he says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light, that is, the simple and indivisible excellence of all that He is. Everything that God is wrapped up in this statement about Him being light. He is pure perfection. He is all goodness, life, and blessing. He is all righteousness and holiness and purity. He is all truth and absolute knowledge and intelligence and wisdom. There is no darkness in Him. And this is the God that we want to know. And we want to know that we know Him and have that kind of confidence in Him. So what is it really like to experience being in partnership, being in fellowship and relationship with this God? Well, as John plays this out for us a little bit, it means we're going to walk in the light as He is in the light. Okay, He is light. We're going to experience this partnership with Him. We have to live in that light. Since we are sinful creatures, however, that means confessing our sins and thus experiencing His cleansing. This is the opposite of denying our sins, our sinfulness, and covering our guilt. Basically, we come clean about our sin so that we don't go on in it, which would be to go away from God. Now, in saying that, we're not saying that if we sin, we are automatically cut off from partnership with God. As the Apostle goes on in chapter 2 to explain, we have an advocate who has satisfied God's wrath against us. And by the way, His advocacy is based upon His propitiation, the fact that He satisfied God's wrath against our sins. And this satisfaction that He accomplished is so powerful that it will one day put the whole world to rights again. That's the kind of advocate that we have. But if it's not that sinning automatically means we're cut off from having a share in God, it is that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we will keep, we will guard, we will cherish His instructions that He has given us for how the relationship ought to work. Really, if you want to understand 1 John 2, verse 3, just think about Psalm 119 that we just sang. That's the nature of the relationship. He has given us these instructions about how the relationship will work, and those who know Him love that. They keep those. Those become very important to them because by them they know how to walk with God. He's God. He has revealed to us how the relationship will work and how we are to live in that relationship. In fact, as he says here, living in relationship with God means living like Jesus did when he was here on this earth. That's what we're learning to do. That's what it means to have fellowship with God. So, now having set the stage for our text today, the Apostle John is going to give us just an initial look at something that is very close to the dynamic heart, the dynamic force that is at the heart of our fellowship with God, the God who is light. We think about having partnership with God, fellowship with Him. What can that mean? What can that look like? John is working his way down into something that is deep, deep at the core of what this relationship is like. Remember we said when we were talking about chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, that knowing God and knowing that you know God is like knowing that someone is your friend. How do you know that? Is it merely a checklist you go through that says this check, this check? Or is it because of the nature of the relationship that you know someone is your friend? Well, just as with Jonathan and David, there was a mingling of souls, so those who are in friendship with God have God's truth in them, John says, and God's love is brought to perfection in them. That's the nature of the relationship. God's love is being perfected in them. God's love is the spring from which flows the commandment keeping course of your life. And so really, as we move on now into verses 7 and following, we're just teasing out more of what has already been exposed a little bit. Just starting to unpack this. It's almost like, like John's thought is something like a mighty river that maybe starts back up in the mountains in a spring, but it just gets bigger and broader and deeper as it goes and carries us along with it. And he's doing that now as he's moving on into this section of Scripture that we're talking about for our text today. Think of it this way. If keeping God's commands, that we've just talked about back up in chapter 2, verse 3, if keeping God's commands is so intimately connected to God's love at work in you, as chapter 2, verse 5 says, then that says something about the kind of person who is in the light with God. That says something about the kind of person who is in the light with God. Okay, now let's read our text here and see what the Bible says. 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The person who is in the light with God has something very old and yet vitally new going on in his life. And so today I want to explore and apply that a bit by considering just two things. First of all, why this commandment that John speaks about, this old, new commandment, why this commandment matters so much today in your life and in the church. And then secondly, the implications of this commandment in your relationship with others in the church. Now, you might ask, wait just a minute there. You just said we're going to talk about why this commandment matters, what the implications of the commandment are, but you haven't said what the commandment is. What is it? Well, did you notice something in the text we just read? The Apostle John doesn't tell us what the commandment is. He just says, I'm writing this to you, and he expects you to know what it is that he's writing to you about, this old new commandment. He doesn't say what it is. Now, when he gets to chapter 3, verse 11, he will state it explicitly, and he will expound on it more. Right now, it's as if he's just starting to touch on this topic that he's going to be building off of tremendously, because it is so crucial, so central. But at this point, he simply assumes that you know what he's talking about. So let me ask you, do you? If you were left with this today, would you know what he's talking about? You should, because Jesus himself solemnly delivered this commandment when he was on his way to the cross. He said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's the commandment that John is talking about here. This new commandment that Jesus has given to us. So I want to begin talking today here about this new reality of love that the Scripture directs our attention to. And we're asking the question, why does this new command that Jesus gave us matter so much? Why is it so significant? Verses 7 through 8, I think, answer that question for us. They tell us why this commandment that Jesus gave to us and that John is reiterating as he's writing to us is so significant, is so important. And the first reason he gives that this command is so important, this new command, is that it is old. The reason this is so important for you is that it is old. What does he say in verse 7? "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." Okay, he's drawing our attention to this, and he's saying, this is very important when I'm communicating to you, but he's going to buttress what he's communicating to us by saying, this actually is something very, very old. And that's important. Now, it may not initially seem important to us today in our consumerist, technocratic kind of a society, where our worldview is shaped to believe that about the worst thing something can be is old-fashioned. That means out of date. That means no longer important. That means it doesn't work anymore. Right? We need something new and improved. We need the latest version, even if we haven't even learned how to operate the old version yet. We still need a new version. We didn't even know we needed a new version. But you need a new version. Right? In fact, we better not build anything that lasts too long, because people get tired of things and we really want them to buy new things. So let's just keep buying new things and building new things. And newer is always better. It's prettier anyway, isn't it? In order to be relevant in our day and age, it has to be new. But John, I don't think, will have any of that. The first point he holds up here in support of this new commandment is that it is an old commandment, which he says, actually, you had from the beginning. From the beginning. I think it's very important we actually understand that phrase. He says, this is the commandment, an old commandment, that you had from the beginning. What does he mean by that phrase, from the beginning? It can speak of the beginning of when a person or a group heard the gospel. That is, the beginning of their acquaintance with Christ. Look down, same chapter, verse 24. He says this, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." Well, what did they hear? The message of Christ. And that's what brought them to this place of abiding in Christ and in the Son, in the Father. That gospel message, if you will, has to abide in us. And I think as we look back at our text, as he goes on to say, the old commandment is the word that you have heard, he's clearly referring to them receiving this instruction, receiving this knowledge. So I think it certainly bears that sense in our text. But sort of like a chord of music, when it's perfectly in tune, always implies overtones that we can sometimes even hear. I think this idea of from the beginning has overtones that are going on in it because of where he started this letter. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, what did he say? That which was from the beginning. which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. There's something going on here deeper than just Jesus' incarnation. Now he's saying we, I think he's referring to himself and the apostles, we heard, we touched, we saw. He's clearly referring to Jesus' incarnation. But he's also looking at Jesus as the one who was from the beginning. Harkening back to, in the beginning was the Word. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we're launching out into an eternal horizon when we hear this phrase, from the beginning. You see, I think what John is saying as he's communicating this to, of course, his original audience here, as well as by inspiration to us today, that, yes, you came in contact with this command when you first heard the gospel, so to speak. But it's actually something that's rooted way, way back before that. In fact, it goes all the way back. It has its roots deep into the very nature of the triune God himself. That's what we're talking about here. This commandment is not an arbitrary thing. It's not a temporary thing. It's not something for just here and now that later on will change and will become something different. Something you can discard later on. Something when it gets old and wears out, you throw away and you get the newer version. No, this isn't the kind of thing I'm talking about here. This is something that goes back to God himself. This command, the command to love one another, is what God has always expected of those in a relationship with himself, because God is a God of love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally delighting in the gift of love among themselves. And all then God's works are done in love. He created this world in love. He entered into communion with his creatures in love. He told Israel that he chose her out of sheer, unmerited love. It wasn't because Israel was great among the nations. It wasn't because she was important. It was simply because he loved. And so what did he call for as a response from Israel? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is at the heart of the relationship. The Father sent his Son then into the world out of love. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 1:5, in fact, says that he predestined us in love for adoption through Jesus Christ. So this command to love is really, really old. In fact, in one sense, it never had a beginning. It's as old as God himself. But as soon as he made a world, this became a part of it. It's one of the unalterable foundations of the universe. It is one of the permanent things. That's what makes it so supremely important, John is saying. You can't change this. You can't alter this. The commandment I'm giving to you is rooted in the very nature of God himself. But at the same time, verse 8, this old commandment really is new. He says, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It is new. How so? How can something so old also, at the same time, be new? I think the answer to that is this. It is new because of the eruption of that love into the world through Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ is what's so significant here in John's mind. The coming of Jesus represented a whole new epoch in the expression and power of God's love in this world. God himself now entered into human history and unleashed his love in ways that had never been seen before. And since that time, he has continued that flood. The Son, crucified, risen from the dead, ascended to glory, pours out his Spirit, who sheds abroad his love, so that we know God. And what does that love do? It transforms men from the inside out. You see, the Old Testament commands to love and expressions of love were in some sense always anticipating what was coming later, the fullness of the expression. They were always, in some sense, types of what was coming yet. But now in Christ, the reality is here. It has come. It's here. How does that work? John explains that in our text in two statements. The first one is this: which is true in him and in you. He says at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Now there's a statement to make you pause and think. How does this explain, develop what he's just been saying? This is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. What's going on here? Well, I have to go behind the English a little bit here to show you a little somewhat subtle, but I think significant way John says this. He says, when he writes this clause here, which is true and in him and in you, he uses that pronoun which, a neuter word, whereas what would seem to us to be the antecedent of that pronoun, the new commandment, is feminine. In other words, they don't agree. Do you remember your English classes where you had to learn an agreement between an antecedent and a pronoun, and you had to make sure they fit together? Did John just decide he didn't like doing that? No, I don't think that's what was going on here. In other words, his point when he's referring to, when he says which, is not actually immediately the new commandment itself. As in, here's a command to love. Okay, that command now is true in him and in you. No, what he's speaking of is the reality, the truth, that is operative in Christ and in the believer. The reality of love, because of Christ's coming, that is now going on. It's true in him and in you. There is a dynamic reality that is at work in Christ. And those who are in Christ share in that dynamic reality that's come with the coming of Christ. The dynamic love of the triune God has now been put into effect in a new way in this world with the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All those who are in fellowship with God are living in this new reality, that new reality of love. In fact, you simply can't be in Christ and not share in that reality. It is true in him and in you. You can't get around that. This is reality now, because Jesus has come. Now the scripture explains that further with this statement: because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. In other words, there's something taking place in the world right now, in the history of the world, which is hugely significant. The darkness of this present world, the world as it exists in sin, under the sway of Satan, the realm of evil, is passing away. That's what's going on right now. It is dissipating like the darkness of night when the sun is coming up in the dawn. Now, this is an ongoing present reality he's telling us here. For those of you who are reading the King James, don't get the wrong impression here when it says that the darkness is past. It's not speaking of something that is done, as if that happened and now it's past. That's not what he's saying. The word is speaking of a present reality. This is what is going on. The darkness is passing away. The Apostle Paul said it this way: the present form of this world is passing away. 1 Corinthians 7:31. And he also said, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, the sun is rising, so to speak. Romans 13:12. With the coming of Jesus, the light of the world, the true light is now shining. Jesus is this reality coming into the world, making everything new. This is what's going on. This is what we must understand. This. Why is this new this command so significant for us? Because, if you will, John might say, This is just reality. You have to live according to reality. You have to live according to gravity, right? You can't just act like it doesn't exist. Because it does exist. And without it, you don't exist. Right? This is what is reality. Do you get that? With the coming of Jesus Christ, the light, the true light, has now come. The darkness is passing away. God is giving of Himself in this world in a way He never has before. And He is love. This is the reality that's going on. So when I tell you and I write this command to you to love one another, I'm writing something that is very, very old. And yet, there's a new reality going on right now. And this is why this command is so important. Well, you pause right there and remember that this is cause for rejoicing. It truly is when we contemplate these words. This ought to inspire joy in each one of our hearts. A new reality has come in Jesus. And we are living in that reality. Jesus, when He came, He dealt a death blow to the kingdom of darkness from which that kingdom will never recover. Now, it doesn't mean that the kingdom of darkness is still not here and is not still operative. It is still operative, but it is still passing away. It has been dethroned, if you will. Its power cannot win. Jesus has come. So if you are in Christ today, if you are in the light, then this is the dynamic reality which is powerfully pulsing through your life. The resurrection life of the new age is here now. John will say it this way toward the end of this letter in chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. Eternal life. That's God's kind of life now operative in us. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. He's talking about your experience right now today. Consider that as you go through this week. What characterizes your experience? Each one of you is going to live your life this week based on the way you perceive reality. Right? You're going to make decisions, do what you have to do, decide what you won't do, what doesn't work for you, what wouldn't be wise to do, or what would be wise to do, based on how you perceive things happening, right? Maybe what you fear happens, so you make sure you don't go that direction. Whatever. Well, what John is telling us is this is the... You want to know what it means to have the true God and eternal life? Okay, this is what's going on in the world right now. You see that. Jesus has come. Love has entered this world. And if you're in Jesus, you're in that. The life of Christ is reality in you by the Spirit. In other words, the new commandment is true in you. That's what he said here. This new commandment that I'm writing to you is true in you. That's what's going on in you. This perspective, by the way, I will pause here and do a little outtake. This perspective, by the way, of old and new is precisely what our church is endeavoring to grasp and maintain and live out in how we perceive ourselves and in what we do as a congregation. For example, we value the permanent things. We love the old paths. We believe that we cannot function faithfully if we forget what God has done in the past. By the way, you remember how many times God told Israel to remember? Remember, remember, don't forget. That's a crucial perspective on life. Being relevant to our day and age is not going to come by forgetting the old and just saying, well, we've got to be with it. You know, we've got to be cool. We've got to be hip. Whatever's popular right now, we've got to do that in order to be faithful to God. Not in the least. It doesn't interest us at all. We value the permanent things. Why, for example, did we think it important as a congregation to consider things like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed? Because we believe that without that wisdom, we will not operate faithfully in the future. We simply can't act like we don't have a history. God didn't just drop everything out of the sky for us into my head today. He didn't work that way, does he? Even the Bible, the church, everything about old, what really is permanent is vital. But we also know that God has a plan that he is actively accomplishing throughout history. And that the coming of Jesus Christ redefines everything. And so we cannot hang on to the past as if that were the whole of God's plan. We cannot rest in the past or live in the past. We have to learn from the past. In fact, we must learn from the past. But we cannot live in the past. Pardon me. Sometimes I think Christians who value the old sometimes get false ideals about the old. It can come out in things like wishing for some golden age in the past. That, oh, wouldn't it be nice to live there or then? Of course, there's numerous problems with that. One is if you lived back there and then, you would find out it wasn't such a golden age as you think it is. But guess what? They had all the problems that we do now. Back then, too. It wasn't perfection. Even you go to the New Testament itself. Oh, if we only had the church like the New Testament church. Well, have you actually read the New Testament about what the churches were like in the New Testament time? Corinth was not exactly a healthy church. All right? There were big problems going on here. Massive problems. Problems that would make me say, if there was a church today, I don't want to be a part of that church. That was the church. That's the reality. There's no golden age to go back to. And that, if I can put it this way, that nostalgia is not actually a godly attitude. Honor is. Honor those who have come before us. Honor your father and your mother. Respect what has been accomplished. Nostalgia is not. Sentimentality for some mythical experience, that's not what God is calling us to. We cannot live in the past. God calls us to live right now, to be faithful right now, and to face the challenges of today. We can't rest on our laurels. It'd be a little bit like, maybe this illustration works, if I was to decide, I'm going to go run a race, so I go run a 10K downtown. And then I've run my 10K, so now I am a runner. I've got my bona fides, you know, I'm a runner. I've run a real race. And then I sit around for the next 20 years. But I tell everybody, I'm a runner. I'm a runner. I've run a real race. After 20 years, I don't know if claiming to be a runner would actually be a very accurate description of myself. Because have I been living that? No. There has to be that life and growth going forward in life and experience and ministry and the church personally, if we're to even exist. My wife is growing plants right now in the greenhouse. Well, does a plant, if it's living, does it just sit there? Does it come up out of the ground and then stop? Well, now I'm a plant. in order to live, in order to be useful, it has to go on. It has to grow. It has to go forward. Is that plant the same plant when it's done? At the end of the season, when it's produced all of its peppers or its tomatoes, is it the same plant it was at the beginning of the season? Sure. But is it different? Yes. It had to grow in order to be what it was supposed to be. I'm saying it to say that's the way God works in His plan in human history. That's the way God works in sending His Son and in bringing about the church. We can't stay what we were as if that's faithfulness. You have to grow. Now it has to be proper growth. Right? There's a difference we all know between cancer and growth. A tumor expands. It's growing in one sense. But that kind of growth kills. But faithful growth is what is natural and appropriate to the organism that is growing. That's what we're working as a church. What is natural and faithful to the kind of organism that the church is the kind of growth we should experience going forward. Thus, it's always going to be old. It's always going to be the same thing. We're not trying to reinvent a new kind of church. We're not trying to be relevant, hip, whatever. And yet, it's always going forward. It's always growing and bearing and producing fruit. That's why I like to call this kind of a viewpoint a forward-looking conservatism. A conservatism that lives in the reality of loving God with all our hearts and loving our neighbors as ourselves. That is crucial to the reality of the church. An outtake on the outtake. Loving God and loving our neighbor. We sometimes talk about what is a true church? What are we going to be if we're a true church? And sometimes, back in eras past, when there's been debates about these kinds of things, for instance, in the Reformation era, you would have discussions of what are the marks of the church? And how do you know if this is a true church? And you would come up with things like the true preaching of the Word of God and the true administration of the Lord's Supper, baptism. Okay, where you have that, you have the church. If you don't have that, you have something else going on. But it's not the church. Sometimes drawn from those was a third mark of discipline. That is, in order to uphold the true preaching of the Word and the right administration of the table and baptism, there had to be some form of discipline. Discerning who's part of the church and who's not, lest the church just become full of people who are not God's. But along with that, you know what? If a church says, okay, we've got the marks, and then stops there, and focuses on simply making sure we've got the marks, but loses its love, it's actually falling away from the reality of living in this new era that Jesus has brought in, that John is pointing us to here. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This living, spirit-wrought love is so central that without it, you start to become something different. You might call yourself a church. You might go on doing the same kind of activities, and you can actually be losing the very life-giving reality at the heart of the church without love. You see, this is the reality that we're living in today. Okay, I'm coming back from my outtakes here. This is the reality that we're living in today. Because of what Jesus has done in His coming, He has reconfigured what's going on in this world. Yes, it's the same thing, but now it's all new. In light of this, and I think it would be wise to close here, but in light of this, it's obvious why John says what he says next in this text. Because he goes on to say, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Could you pick up why he just said that based on the reality that Jesus has just brought? I'm writing this new commandment. It's true in you. And if that's really true, that you're living in the reality of love if you're in Christ? Then it's just obvious that he would say next, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother, he's still in the darkness. He doesn't know the reality that I'm talking about here. He's not experienced this. Whoever loves his brother, verse 10 says, abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But, to go to the negative side again, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Be he ever so knowledgeable, be he ever so intelligent, if he doesn't love, guess what? He doesn't have the true God. He doesn't have eternal life. Because he's not participating in the reality that Jesus brought into this world. It's simple. It's just that simple. We will go on next week, Lord willing, to talk about living in this new reality. What verses 9, 10, and 11 are talking about. Living in this new reality of love that Jesus has brought. But for today, I guess it would be appropriate just to ask, do you know this new reality of love? This is what is really true. So this is what it means to have the true God. This is what it's like in our lives when we are experiencing God. It doesn't mean chills up your spine. It does mean love. And in fact, it means love for people. Not just God, but the real people you have to live with. The people you're sitting with here in the congregation this morning. The people you have to spend your life with in Christ. That's what it means to have God. Is that true of you? This is the new reality that Jesus has brought. I trust you'll be able to rejoice in that this week as we go forward for Christ.